Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for a time of worship when we can come before you and we can praise you for your gospel. We can praise you for the forgiveness of sins and the removal of our unholiness in your sight. And Lord, I thank you for this word that you have given to us, that you have imparted to us through your servant Matthew here, that we can learn this, we can understand the nature of Christ and the character of Christ because of these things, and that we can apply this to our own lives. I pray that would be the case. I pray you would be with me. Allow me to speak your truth and your words, and only your truth and your words, that this would not be the wisdom of man, but the authority of God that we read here and we understand here. And I pray that you would enable each and every one of our hearts to understand rightly the nature of your holiness and your character and your sovereignty so that we would praise you. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 8 is where we're at today. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. This is the iconic story of Jesus calming the storm. Something, a very familiar passage, a very familiar story as we reach this point. You remember chapters 8 and 9 are kind of designed for two kind of purposes. We finished the Sermon on the Mount. It kind of closes with all of this discipleship teaching, the nature of what it means to be a disciple. You get to chapters 8 and 9, and there's kind of two major themes that you'll see that are intertwined throughout this, which is the miracles of Christ, right? The breadth and the depth of his power to completely rule over any aspect of creation, and then also what we looked at last week, which is what we're going to do about it, how we're going to respond. The nature of the call of discipleship and what it means to follow this authoritative person, which is Christ. And so that's what we looked at last week. Verses 18 through 22 are kind of this subsection here in the midst of this paragraph that has, on the heels of proving Christ's godhood on every level, right? He can heal leprosy. He can remove demons. He can remove fevers. He can demonstrate even power to the extent that he doesn't have to even be near somebody, right? He can just heal a servant at a distance that he's never seen and doesn't know. And here, last week, we looked at the disciples' response, or I guess I should say one would-be disciple's response and one disciple who was a disciple who had some kind of issue. The first example is fairly understandable, right? We see that one. That makes sense to us in as much as here you have an individual, a scribe here called, who is not going to commit, right? He's got a problem, and at least whether or not he's accepted or rejected is not really stated anywhere in the text, but what is stated is that Christ clearly had a concern about his commitment, specifically in the area of either his discomfort or his lack of material possessions, right? There's a point at which this man is going to be essentially homeless and without shelter. And apparently that was a problem for this individual. We don't really know what happened after that, but we know apparently he was hesitant because of the discomfort or the dislike that he would receive from committing to being a disciple. And that's the first thing that we understood last week. A disciple requires commitment, even in the face of great discomfort and or suffering, right? A disciple requires discomfort in the face of discomfort and or suffering. The second individual is someone that we may have a little more sympathy for until we realize the nature of what this individual is doing. Here's a disciple who says, I want to go and bury my father, and then I will come and be a disciple. And what Christ is not saying here is that I don't care about this man or that this man should remain unburied, that the dead should quite literally bury their own dead. But what he is saying is, in effect, that there are those who do not care about the way, the truth, and the life. Those that are uninterested or at least uncommitted in terms of following Christ, those people will take care of it. You have more pressing concerns. You have much more pressing matters. And there's a sense in which this is kind of a unique situation where Christ was physically walking on the earth. You had to quite literally follow him physically if you wanted the truth and if you wanted the life. You had to be there physically in his presence, right? That's not really the case with us anymore. We have the Holy Spirit, which is not bound by space and time in our hearts, but this is still a question that needs to be asked, right? How seriously do we take discipleship? How important is it to us, even to the extent of something that sounds seemingly ridiculous, like not being interested or not caring about the death of a father, or the burial of a father, I guess I should say. Not that it's not important, but Christ said there's something quite literally much more important in front of you right now. So now we're going to get to the passage about Jesus calming the storm here in verse 23. We're returning once again to the miracle implications and all the power and authority of Christ that he demonstrates on the earth. I forgot to send out the notes, and I do apologize for that, so I'm just going to read these off to you. There's two related passages. If you've probably noticed at this point that the synoptics are also similar in the material, right? It's always Mark and it's always Luke. John is so singular in his material, that's why John is not included in the synoptics. But if you look at the synoptic gospels, every one of them records this storm passage. And the first instance that you'll find it is Mark 4:35. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35, I'm going to read that very briefly. You'll see the other recounting, if you will, of this same event. Mark 4:35 says this, "And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go and cross over to the other side.' And after leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And then a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was filling with water. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So this is fascinating. This kind of shows us two interesting things. Or I know there's several differences that we could note here, but just for our purposes, there's a couple that stand out, particularly when you look at the case of Matthew. The first one is that Jesus asked them two questions when he rebukes the disciples. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Okay, so there's fear, and then there's a faithlessness that are both addressed. You'll see also some minor details. For example, it lists that there apparently were other boats with Jesus' boat at this time, that there was a sense in which multiple vessels were crossing over, or that there was the disciples, the particular disciples, the chosen 12 that we are aware of. And then there was also a sense in which we discussed previously where there were general disciples, right? People that just kind of followed Christ, some off and some on, some consistently. But there was also this kind of crowd that even went with him, even when he attempted to leave. Right? He was consistently followed by these general disciples. And the other thing that we note here is that there's a sense in which this catastrophe that befell them is called a great windstorm that is key to our understanding of Matthew. And then finally, the words that the disciples use to wake Christ are distinct in Mark. They say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Right? "Are you uninterested in our situation? Are you completely apathetic to the current crisis at hand?" Right? The disciples call Jesus out specifically in Mark. That's important. Remember that for when we get into Matthew. And then you see also the next instance in which you find this story is Luke 8. If you look at Luke 8:22, you'll find the same story. Luke 8:22. I'm just going to read it and comment on it very briefly, and then we'll get to Matthew. It says this. I'm starting in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. "One day he got into the boat with his disciples and said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went to him and woke him, saying, 'Master, master, we are perishing.'" In the Greek, it's very wooden translated. "Master, master, we perish." Present tense. "We are actively dying," is the wording here. It's just panic, right? Just complete terror. "And he awoke and rebuked the winds and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" So you'll know in both of these instances, both in Mark and in Luke, one of the interesting details that is not included in Matthew is that there was apparently this great fear that came on the disciples post-miracle. Right, that they were both afraid. After Jesus had done these things, they marveled, they were afraid, they were completely taken aback. And in fact, they had a real sense of fear now, not for the storm, not for the winds and the waves, but now specifically for the one who had just demonstrated complete control over them. That is important also. So now I'm going to look at Matthew 8:23 is where I'm starting today. So I'm going to come back here. We're going to walk through this verse by verse and comment on what is going on in the setting here, which is in verse 23. So you have your immediate setup. We know that you look at the story previous to this, you look at verses 18 through 22 and really 14 and down, and you'll see that Christ has just done extensive healing in this area, right? He has been working extremely hard in this area to the point at which verses 16 and 17 describe a lot, many, a great deal of people were coming to him on the evening. So we understand there's a sense in which this was the Sabbath day. Jesus returned from the synagogue. He goes to Peter's house. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then that evening at sunset, right, it is now Monday on a Jewish calendar. So at that time, they can now come and start carrying stuff, specifically people, to Jesus. And he heals them and he takes care of them. And he's worked exhaustively throughout this area and this region, this village. He's healed all these people. And he's going to get in the boat to leave. The text specifically says the great crowd came about him, right? In verse 18, he's trying to leave. He's exiting the area. He's a traveler. His entire purpose and mission is to minister in multiple areas, not stay in one area. And he's kind of waylaid by these two disciple issues that happen in verses 18 through 22. But as you can imagine, on a human perspective and from a human standpoint, Christ is exhausted. Right? He has worked extensively as a man who, as God himself limited by his own will to the finite frame of a human being, he has worked exhaustively. That is important because I think oftentimes, and some scholars kind of notate this, that we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that there's like some lack of supernatural healing that Christ can do infinitely. For example, it's not as though he's a battery and once he's healed so many people, he has to go and recharge. That's not the case. He's just simply human and he needs rest and breaks from the crowd. You look at celebrities, even if you know people that are followed by crowds, you know, celebrities and stuff, it's exhausting after a certain level of period. And especially for someone like this who has to heal and deal with every single one of them that he's interacting with. So regardless, he's getting in the boat, he's going to a new area. He's setting out, he's exhausted, so it is natural that this is a fantastic break point for Christ. He can take some rest. It's interesting, not too long ago, one of these fishing boats and vessels was kind of dug up in this area. One of the biblical archaeology people that I follow mentions this, that we've actually dug up a vessel around the Sea of Galilee that would have been one of their fishing vessels, or a pretty common one. And it's about what you would imagine it would be. It was dated about 0 AD or 50 BC, something like that, pretty close. And it's about 20, 30 feet long, about 6-7 feet wide. Okay, a wooden platform, one deck, you know, one deck, one sail, some railings, that's it. It's a very simplistic boat. And unless you were extremely wealthy or you had some kind of specially augmented boat, this is in all likelihood what Christ would have traveled on, right? Not very big for 13 people. To be crammed on, you know, pretty small space to cram all the disciples and also Christ, if we're assuming that all the disciples were on the same boat at this point. But either way, there's no privacy, right? One deck, there's no cabin, there's no privacy walls or anything like that or tents of any kind of that nature. There's just simply the deck, and here, as Luke describes it, he fell asleep in the stern of the boat. So there was a pillow or a cushion or something, and he was able to lay down in the stern of the boat, the back of the boat, and pretty much take some rest that he very much needed because of his extensive ministry. So that's the first thing we understand. We see the setting here. This is a good opportunity. This is also, there's a kind of a facet here that I'm not really going to touch on today. I don't have time, but it's interesting also that you remember the disciples, or at least some of them, were fishermen, right? They were acquainted with boats and water. And their purpose, really, at this point in time, and following Christ and being his disciples is not just to also learn and be discipled and be taught by Christ, but also to serve him, right? And minister alongside him and work with him. This would be a fantastic premise in which they could give rest to Christ when he sorely needed it, right? Which would be a great deal of their purpose, right? To serve Christ, to work with Christ, to allow him on a very human level, we'll take care of the boat while you get some much needed rest. And it's interesting that they do not do that. Do they? They eventually have to awake him from his rest and require his assistance. But that's a whole other facet that we might touch on here in a minute. But it does make that very clear. These are his disciples that are in the boat. The pronoun that's used in verse 23 is his disciples. These are not the general disciples. These are very much the chosen 12. They're in the boat with him. And the word says they followed him, or they traveled alongside him in verse 23. So this, since this Greek word is quite literally to go along the same road with, to travel the same path or way with, right? They were co-travelers and fellow pilgrims with Christ. And then you have verse 24, which sets up the crisis. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. So you have the initial problem. And if you recall, when we looked at the end of Matthew chapter 7, when you're dealing with rain and precipitation in Judea and Palestine, there's no drizzle. There's not really like mist. There's not a small storm. It's either dries a bone or a monsoon. That's how Palestine works. In fact, if you go there, I've commented on this in chapter 7, if you go and you look at the area of Palestine, you'll find dry riverbeds. I think they call them wadis. I believe that's what it's called. It's just this rock bed, and its only purpose is to direct this ridiculous amount of water that comes two or three times a year when the monsoon hits. That's how storms work in this very dry and arid region. There's not really just this light pitter-patter. There is always just significant amounts of rain quickly. Apparently, what some meteorologists and geologists have kind of put together, and they've noted that about this area, is that it's pretty common that what'll happen is winds come off the Mediterranean Sea, right? They're on the coast. The Mediterranean blows across the area of Galilee, and just north of Galilee, it's very mountainous. It's very hilly. There's a lot of mountains, a lot of hills, and so what'll happen apparently is these winds will blow over the sea, or they'll blow above the sea. They'll hit these mountains and these hills and these really rough, tall areas, and it'll like jostle it up a lot, and then it will be pushed south down into the Sea of Galilee. So it just creates this kind of mess. You kind of, you know, you look at the radar now around here, and you see the clouds coming across Tennessee. They hit the mountains, and it just kind of like all jumbles up, doesn't it? Very not unlike what happens in this case. So apparently, winds come off the mountains from the north. They hit the sea, and as you can imagine, it's very turbulent. It's a lot, and it's very quickly becomes what the Greek word here is interesting as seismos. Seismos is the word for storm. You heard of seismic activity, right? Earthquakes, which is ironic because this is really the word for earthquake in this particular Greek text. It's an unusual term that Matthew used here for storm. It's more typically used across the Old and New Testaments to describe an earthquake. And it quite literally means a shaking. Turbulence, something's being jostled up, something's being shaken up, is kind of the understanding of this word, seismos. It's not even necessarily a storm, it's just implying that apparently it just jostled up, the wind was being jostled up, the boat was being jostled up, the waves were being pushed around, it's just everything's being shaken up really hard in a box, is kind of the implication of this word. That's the nature of the storms that come across the Sea of Galilee. And so as you can imagine, you're in a boat, 30 feet long at best, 6 feet wide at most. Everything's being jostled up. Several people at least are on board. Potentially 13 people are on board. This is not going to end well, and it's going to look dire very quickly. There's no National Guard. There's no 911. There's no anything whatsoever. There's no mention, ironically, of any of the other boats that Mark notes are there. We have no idea what happened to those guys, if they made it or not. We don't know. But we know that apparently whatever the case was, it pretty much came down to this boat. Was it serious and dire, pragmatically speaking, circumstances, right? And so that's why the statement at the very end of verse 24 is so fantastic. He was asleep, right? Now, I don't know how many people here have been on ships or any kind of either cruise ship or ferries or whatever the case is. You might be able to get some rest if you go below decks, right, in the middle of a storm. In fact, it's interesting, in the 16th and 17th centuries, you have records of big frigates and galleys and English galleys crossing the Atlantic, and apparently it got to the point where in the middle of a big storm, they would have shifts, right, to keep the ship from sinking, and so, you know, you stay on deck for 12 hours trying to keep the ship afloat, and these guys would get so exhausted that they would go below decks, the next shift would come up to keep the ship above water. And they could sleep. Those sailors could sleep, but it was kind of like considered this emphatic point that they could go below decks and the ship's barreling from side to side and these sailors are down there snoring while the ship is possibly sinking because they're exhausted, right? It's just, it's to the point of ridiculous exhaustion. They have worked incredibly hard to keep the ship afloat. And so there is a sense in which the human body could maintain that. But even then, you got to figure, they're below decks. They're largely, even if you're dealing with all the turbulence, they're largely isolated. We're not talking about below decks in this scenario. We're talking about water is actively filling up their one deck that Jesus is sleeping on the floor of, right? And their cushion. My point is, this is not natural sleep. My point is, this sleep is ordained by God in such a way to be so heavy and so massive as to bring about the condition of these disciples' panic, right? This was not a natural sleep that Jesus just happened to be this ridiculously, unnaturally heavy sleeper or some unbelievably heavy sleeper that could not be awoken. This was a sleep deliberately provided by Christ and God to bring about these conditions, to bring about the disciples being cut off and realizing that it was a very dangerous situation they were in, and designed specifically to bring about their fear, right? Their terror, when they realize not only are they alone, but even Christ is not actively assisting them in the storm. This is designed to bring about panic. That's the whole purpose of this sleep. And Sproul has some fascinating commentary on this subject. R.C. Sproul actually tells a story about the nature of fear and how fear is viewed, especially in view of nature. Man fears nature to a great extent. We think we don't until the tornado comes barreling down or the monsoon is actively upon us and then the fear strikes. But Sproul actually tells a great story. Apparently, when he was pretty new with his PhD, he taught a class on atheism at some Presbyterian seminary. He was fairly young in his career, and he decided to teach on atheism, and so he had himself and all these students read fairly well-known atheists, like Freud and Nietzsche and Marx and these guys, and all these very Enlightenment-minded atheists, right? If you remember the Enlightenment, the whole purpose of the Enlightenment is we just came out of the medieval era and the Renaissance era, and we're here to question everything, including God, right? So these are, even among atheists, these are considered, you know, the higher tier atheists. These at least thought about it and wrote some books about it on the process. And so anyway, they read these guys, and Sproul and his students noticed the consistent pattern with these individuals, and all these atheists have all these arguments for why there's no God and how they can prove it and how they can demonstrate to you that there's no deity whatsoever, but they run into this inherent problem. And one of the inherent problems that every single one of them has to deal with is, well, why does everybody believe in him? Why is religion so pervasive? Why is there seem to be faith everywhere if man somehow was supposed to originate godless, right? How did every single human being on the planet, by far the vast majority, and make no mistake, atheism is has consistently always been a minority position, even if a very loud one. The vast majority of people still believe in some kind of God or gods or whatever the case may be, and so they can't deal with that in their brains. How can man evolve from an ape and all of them create an idea of God all at once? And they run into this problem. And the best answer that they can come up with from an atheistic perspective, bear this in mind, is that they fear nature, ironically. He said they ran into problems they could not explain or escape from. Earthquakes and fires and storms and sickness and plague. And these are things they couldn't explain and they had no answers for. So they, atheists say, they created some kind of divine being of the fire, or of the sickness, or of the storm, or whatever the case may be, to appease them. That's actually a Freudian concept, is you have to appease somebody to make peace with them if you can't beat them up. So you have to somehow sacrifice these gods, appease them in some way so that you don't get destroyed. That's how they describe human fear. And of course, the other side of that coin is that the atheist argues, you know, especially by the Enlightenment period, well, we're past that now. You know, we can shed those chains. We no longer need to believe in those pagan superstitions, which, as we know, is untrue for a couple reasons. Firstly, because even the atheist himself, even the most intellectual and enlightened and well-read of all the atheists, is going to be, when placed in this situation, fearful of the storm, right? He hasn't defeated the fear. That's kind of interesting. As a side note, atheists only have two outcomes. They can only be, there's only two types of atheists at the end of the day. There's a humanist atheist, which says, we're going to evolve to the point where we don't need anything anymore, right? Where we're gods, we have defeated fear if we evolve high enough, or you become the nihilist. Ironically, as much as he was a hateful man, Nietzsche was consistent. And he died insane because he realized if there was no God, then there was no purpose and there was no life, right? And that's really the only two goals that these individuals have. Because no matter what they say and no matter what happens, inevitably human beings must run into this point where they are innately tempted to fear something that they cannot control that is massively larger than they are, such as these disciples here. Right? If there's anything that has been shown through the past few months and through the past years, a couple years or so, it is that we are not nearly as in control as we think we are, right? Of anything, of a plague or a disaster or anything that we believe man has now reached the point of technological genius to beat, right? And he still can't beat it. There's still a fear and terror. And so, the disciples here are placed in such a situation. They're placed in a situation they cannot control. They're placed in a situation where their lives are quite literally on the line. And what do? They panic, right? They're fearful. They are placed in a place where here's a massive storm. There's no one to save them. The Messiah is asleep and he will not wake up. And even though waves are crashing around his head, they reach this point of absolute terror. And that's immediately implied by verse 25 and also the other passages. You look at Mark, you look at Luke, and you look at Matthew, and you see here all of them have the same implied fear, right? Mark says, do you not care that we are perishing, right? These are disciples. Mark really cuts to the heart of the matter, but Matthew says, they went and woke him saying, save us, Lord, we perish, or we are perishing. There's a participle here in Matthew, but the most basic rough form that you find in Luke is just a present tense, we die, we perish, we destroyed. It's not looking good for us. And so, that's what we see here. They went and woke him and saying, save us, Lord, we perish. And you'll note immediately that the fear of these disciples, the terror that is inspired in them, does, and commendably so, forces them to turn to the only source of power and strength that they know can save them, which is Christ. Right? There could be a very good gospel analogy there that I'm not going to go into in great detail here. But here, their fear of what is about to happen to them, not repentance, but fear, drives them to Christ to say, you can save us. We know you can save us. But the text of Matthew really gets to the heart of the matter because it clearly indicates that they say, do you not care that we are perishing? Right? The waves are actively filling up the boat, washing over Christ while he's asleep. And they say, do you have no interest in our condition, right? That's really the bottom line. Master, we perish, which is indicative of panic. So, this is immediately applicable. Does God not care about this trial that threatens them directly? Right? We can apply that to so many situations in our lives. That's really the ultimate question. Why is he not dealing with this actively in my life, or in their lives specifically when they had this issue? And interestingly, we see Christ's response. In verse 26, he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? He does not offer them to work harder. He does not say works will get us out of this. He does not say, if you work harder, we will bail more water. He does not command them that they deserve this, even though that would be technically theologically correct, right? To say this is a trial brought upon you because of your unrighteousness. That would not be untrue. He does not say that this is as a lack of righteousness or that as a lack of works. He simply chides them for two things. Fear and faith are both negatively condemned by Christ here. First, you see faith. Let's start with fear, actually. This word for fear that is used here, I'm sure you've heard me mention it before. The Greek word that's usually used for fear is phobos, phobia, right? You have a phobia of something or whatever the phobia might be. That's fear. That is used all across the Old and New Testaments to describe any number of things. Fear of everything, fear of anything. It's by far the majority word. It's the word that is used to fear the Lord, right? The only positive use of fear that's used in Scripture. But this word is not that word. This word is interesting. This word is only used really 5 to 6 times in the New Testament alone. And it's a word that more means, it's not necessarily fear. It's more like timidity or cowardice is kind of the idea of this word. Faithlessness is how it's translated sometimes. It's this idea of the exact opposite of boldness or confidence. This is someone who not only is afraid, but they are unable or unwilling to act as a result of this. They are unwilling to accomplish something, or they're too timid to move forward. It's actually the word, if you look at 2 Timothy 1:7, that's that famous statement where Paul says, you do not have a spirit of fear to Timothy. And so that's that word right there, timidity, cowardice in such a sense. And he says that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, same word. So that's this timidity, cowardice almost, kind of this description. And then also you have the faithlessness word that's used here. Little faith, small faith. This is the word oligos pistis. Pistis means faith. It's just the simple noun for faith, trust. And oligos is not much, little, small. So this is very small faith, very minimal faith, very little faith. They didn't trust. They did not believe. They had no faith. And as a result, it made them faithless. It made them fearful. And so, as a result of that, there's two things we can draw from this passage, or two doctrines that I want to look at today that we see based on the disciples' unrighteous or a faithless response to this fear that they are imbibed with, and then Christ's immediate rebuke of these two things that draws two conclusions for us. The first one is that fear is diametrically opposed to faith. Fear is opposed to faith. I will argue that any kind of fear or terror or panic that is designed in such a way that you think it is potentially life-threatening to the point where God is not in absolute control and he may not be good in this situation is a sin against the sovereignty and authority of God. Any kind of fear, terror, or panic for one's well-being, one's life, or one's will that is consistent with outside the authority of God is a sin against God's sovereignty. Now, I know that sounds overly harsh and overly generalized, so I will clarify this, and I know I've spoken on this a little bit before, but when I'm talking about fear, it's important we define our terms. When I say fear is a sin against the authority of God, what I'm not saying is that fear is the same as caution or safety or prudence or wisdom. That is not at all what I'm talking about. You can show great caution and exercise a great level of safety or care or restraint in any number of dangerous or hazardous situations and not be emotionally terrorized by what's about to happen or what may be an outcome or what's going to happen or whatever the case may be. Hopefully this makes sense even in accordance with Matthew 5. You look at Matthew 5 and we're forbidden from anger or hatred, right? Does that necessarily forbid justice or sternness even to some extent? No, that's not what we're talking about. There's clearly a defined line between a sternness or a firmness and justice and actually being personally angry or hateful or raging because of a result that you didn't appreciate or you didn't like. Such is the same here, right? There's a great difference between caution and safety and fear, the emotional response. So that's the first thing here. Fear, I'm arguing here, is an emotional temptation that believers and unbelievers like-mindedly hate or expect, which states, I do not know if God will genuinely mean this for my good right now. I am genuinely terrified or panicked because it seems to me very possible that God did not ordain this or design this for my good and my well-being right now, right? If you believe that and you trust that and you have faith in that, it will destroy fear, right? And panic and terror. Fear and panic and terror, as you can see right here in this text, are designed to bring about a state in which you think God may not be actually caring for me right now. He's asleep, right? So, now the second thing that I want to clarify about fear is that fear is not genuine caution or prudence, and also fear is not genuine concern for someone's well-being or one's safety. This is also different. You can be concerned about somebody. You can genuinely care about someone and demonstrate love and kindness towards them and be concerned about something that they are doing or they're acting or they're living or whatever the case may be and not be afraid of the outcome that may come to pass. For example, if someone is sinning or there's someone in a Christian sense that is sinning or living a sinful lifestyle or, say, a dangerous lifestyle, they could hurt themselves or something's going to happen very badly. You can come up to them, you can say, I'm genuinely concerned for you. As a brother or sister in Christ, I love you and I do not want to see your end this way, or genuinely believe this is very bad for you, and not be terrorized or panicked if that terrible outcome should come to pass. You still trust in the Lord, right? You can say, I'm genuinely concerned for your well-being, and also trust God no matter what happens to that person next. So, I argue all these things, and this may seem overly harsh, it may not seem overly harsh, but if you look at Scripture, you'll find two inevitable facts. And the first one is that fear, there's only one type of fear that is held in a positive light anywhere. All other fears are looked at negatively, and they are either forbidden, condemned, or rebuked across Scripture. Only the fear of the Lord is the positive fear, right? Fear God, not man. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, etc. Oh, that's the only fear that is looked upon in a positive light. In fact, one of the most common words in the first five books of the Old Testament, if you do like these scholars that do these studies and they sit down, they say, what are the 50 most common words across the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy? One of them is fear, because the statement comes up over and over again, do not fear. Either to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to the entire Israelite people as they're walking into Canaan. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. He says it over and over again. It is consistently condemned because it's a lack of faith. So, fear is almost always looked upon in a negative light. And then secondly, as we can draw from this text, fear is a generation from a faithlessness, right? It is a product of a lack of faith. In this sense, when they feared, it's because they were not sure if Christ was going to save them or not, or they were concerned as to whether Christ genuinely designed this for their good or not. This is something that hopefully is something that we've seen across all of Scripture in many cases, is that a great deal of sin and temptation really boils down to what you decided to do when you believed something, right? Do you genuinely believe that this is better for you than Christ? Or do you genuinely believe that this temptation will give you more life, joy, or happiness than Christ will? And that's going to define sin and temptation in so many levels. And here's one case where we see that. And the second thing, that's the first doctrine, is that fear is diametrically opposed to faith. And the second doctrine is that we can see here in this text, all trials and storms and evils are ordained by God, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes in our own lives, to convict and grow and teach us in faith, such is the case with these disciples, right? This is clearly an instance where this is ordained by God to bring about this storm and this trial and this crisis in their lives so they would have to come to grips with who is in charge, the storm or Christ, because they most certainly weren't, right? So, trials, storms, and evils are planned by God in our own lives, often to convict and grow us in faith. This was an ordained trial. This is not a case where Christ is over or is some kind of unnaturally heavy sleeper when waves are actively falling on his head, right? This is a sense in which this was ordained to bring about the disciples' test of faith. So, this is ordained. Storms are ordained. Trials are ordained. Evils are ordained by God to convict and grow disciples, such as here and such as now in America 2020. And then we see Christ's response, which ironically, he does not in Matthew immediately turn to the storm, right? He doesn't wake up and say, oh no, I got to fix this real quick, and then fix the storm and then deal with the disciples. The first thing he does when he awakes is address the disciples. They are the chief concern. And then they are rebuked, and then he turns now in verse 26 or 27, to rebuke the waves. He arose and rebuked the winds in the sea, and there was a great calm, a large calm, is the discussion here. So, this is consistent with what we've seen with the authority of Christ, right? He speaks and nature bends, right? He speaks words and he commands, and nature, by its sheer force of will, must bend to his will. Right? God innately speaks truth because God is the definer of truth and reality, right? In every sense of the term. Even if he spoke something, hypothetically speaking, if God were to speak something that we would deem as a lie, the sky was red, for example, and he said the sky is red, the sky would have to instantaneously turn red, right? Because the entirety of reality and every atom of creation must obey his will, right? It is constrained to do so. So we see a demonstration of Christ's authority here that Matthew has been harping on all through this chapter, right? He's got power over leprosy. He's got power over ridiculous diseases. He's got power over small diseases. He's got power at them from any distance. He's got power over the demons to the point where he can not only command them to leave, but silence them, right? The most horrific creatures that exist in this particular instance. And here we see another demonstration of Christ's authority that even the elements of nature itself have to bend. Right when he commands, He has the power over physical bodies. He has got power over spiritual entities, and he has power over the very impersonal elements themselves. The very winds and the sea must conform to his will. So, that's what makes this statement here the most ironic. Matthew does not include it, but if you look at Mark and Luke's recording of this account, the disciples were filled with fear. And this is phobos. This is phobos here. This is the more common word for fear. The word that is often used to describe not only the fear of other stuff, but the fear of God. And it says the disciples were filled with great fear in Mark. Megas phobos. Great, powerful fear. Very large fear. Great fear. This time not over the storm. Right? There's no fear for the storm. It is incredibly calm, or the elements, or things beyond their control, but fear of God. Right? Fear of Christ, specifically. Fear of the Messiah. And so, I will argue also that the correction to a fear of nature, a fear of, pick anything that we fear, is a fear of the Lord. Right? And here the disciples had the correct response. Why do we fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is such a fascinating concept. Are we terrorized of the Lord? There might be some sense in which you could say, yeah, there might be a sense in which you should be correctly fearful of what the Lord can produce, even though we know or we are assured through eternal assurance that he would not, even though he could. But we fear the Lord because he is authoritative, he is powerful, right, and he's infinite in every way. And that generates, as the word phobos is used so widely across Scripture, not just a terror necessarily, but a reverence, right, a respect, a realization of how powerful and how authoritative this being is that we worship and how serious that is and how overarching is his authority. And when we do that, and when we have a healthy respect and fear and reverence for the Lord, what becomes immediately less fearful? Everything else, right? Storms, plagues, whatever else we may fear. If you trust God and you realize how powerful he is and how authoritative he is, and that when he speaks, it happens, whether even if the creation doesn't have the option of rebelling against him, when he says, I ordain this for your good, creation must ordain it for your good, right? It must come into place. If we believe that and we trust that and we fear him for who he is, everything else becomes immediately much less fearful. Right? It becomes much less terrifying because it becomes so small in the shadow of God, right? Comparatively to what he is and what he can do and what he is capable of doing. So, when Sproul's atheists were technically right in one thing, and that they realized that man fears that which he cannot control, right? That is true. There's a sense in which all of us are tempted to fear, and man, by large part, fears that which he cannot, when he has no power to produce his own outcome. Fear, inevitably, is a temptation. That in that, they were right, these atheists. But what they failed to see is that, firstly, well, many things they failed to see. They failed to see a lot, but there was one thing specifically here that has not changed, right? Man is not going to evolve and get any better. Man is still going to fear things he cannot control. And inevitably, I believe even just experientially speaking, you can take this as you want, but I believe many of us could say we've been thrown into situations where you will realize just how little control you have, right, in certain situations. And at that moment, you will need something than man, or something greater than man, I should say. So at any moment when these things happen, we need to react with a faith and a trust in this specific truth that God designed this for my good and he will control it as he sees fit. Right, that he's ordained this for his glory. He's ordained this to bring about sanctified disciples. He has the power to simply make it cease at any moment in time as he so wills, as Christ demonstrated here. And so when we fear, we should not fear these things. We fear the Lord, and we fear what he can produce and what he can bring, not some force that we know is already under his control. So I'm going to close with these two phrases here, or these two little statements. And I'm sorry I forgot to send out the notes, but I'll start sending them out after the fact, even if they're not good for much at that point. But the first thing is that we should put aside any fear that forces us to think God is not in control of the situation. We should put aside fear and panic and terror in our lives when we are tempted to think this does not seem to be for my good at this time. because to do so is to distrust the scriptures and to distrust God. And secondly, instead, we should have faith and trust and a reverence for the God that determines our trials, our storms, and our sufferings and our evils beforehand to grow and to convict and to teach disciples like us in the faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God who controls all things, who ordains all things, who plans all things, who designs things for our good. And I pray that we would be reminded of that daily, that we'd be reminded of that hourly, that we would realize that all things work together for good for those that love you and are called. And I pray that when we're tempted to fear things that we cannot control, to be afraid, to be terrorized by that which is beyond our reach, that we would know you are our God, that you are the authority, you are the ultimate and infinite God. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable that thinking in our lives, that we would go out from here and desire to be disciples that are consistent with your teaching. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.